We return to our series from Isaiah 53 this evening, but the scripture reading, before we turn to our text, is Psalm 22. This psalm, in its first 21 verses, is prophetic of the sufferings of our Savior. And we read the first 21 verses of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I trust in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now we turn to Isaiah 53. Where this evening we consider together the seventh verse. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the glorious gospel of grace shines against the background of our sin and guilt. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And as we emphasized that last week, because that is the emphasis of the text, we must certainly be conscious of the personal element of this text. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Is that your confession concerning yourself? The personal pronoun here has reference to God's people, the elect believing church, because we deal here with a confession of sin. And that in the context of a confession of faith in the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, confessing personal sin, shedding tears of heartfelt sorrow, as well as witnessing to the truth of God's grace, are good works which God has prepared only for His people, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10. His people are sinners saved by grace, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And our great sin before God is exactly that we have turned astray everyone to his own way, embracing the lie of the devil. You shall be as God. We departed from God's way of fellowship and love. And if Adam, the man created after God's image, bearing true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, was capable of such an atrocious act, what must be expected of men and women dead in trespasses and sins, such as you and I are by nature? Self-centered in our depravity, we turn from the living God to walk our own way, and that way is the way of death. But against that background shines the light of God's grace. For God hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel of our salvation. The death of our Savior was a substitutionary death, and therefore a death that satisfied the justice of God for all our sins. Jesus Christ stood in our place, suffering the wrath of God that we deserved, and He did so willingly and in perfect obedience. When you get a hold of that truth, then you understand how wonderful is the gospel to us who believe. You see, those who teach that Jesus died for everybody, who reject what the Bible teaches about the willing substitutionary nature of Christ's suffering, would rob us of the richness of the gospel. Even the Ethiopian eunuch could understand the wonderful significance of that truth concerning, according to Acts 8. He was reading from this very chapter, Isaiah 53. And he saw what an amazing thing took place here. He didn't know to whom the words apply. The text had to be explained to him by Philip. But he certainly understood the amazing significance of this suffering. The suffering servant of Jehovah revealed nothing but willing subjection to his Father's purpose and willing obedience and perfect obedience as a willing sacrifice in the place of his people. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I call your attention this evening to the silent Lamb of God. And concerning that silence, we notice that it was amazing and necessary and wonderful. There is recorded in the words of this text an amazing act of our Savior. In the midst of all His terrible suffering, He opened not His mouth. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Those two words have to be taken together. The first word pictures that of a deer being hunted by dogs, hounded, hard-pressed, until death. And the word afflicted is best pictured by the wine press where the grapes are trampled underfoot, all the juices being squeezed out of them. The affliction of our Lord and Savior was that of having His life squeezed out of Him by the infinite wrath of God. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In the past few weeks, we've had opportunity to mention some of the specific aspects of His great suffering. But to unfold the picture here before us now, we have to remember that the hunt, if you will, took place during His entire earthly sojourn. He was the object of the hunt during His entire life, being hounded and afflicted. Throughout His entire earthly sojourn, He was as a lamb led to the slaughter. That wasn't something that occurred only at the very end. When He was led to Golgotha to be nailed on the cross. Throughout His entire life, that was the case. Think of how often and in how many ways the enemy tried to kill Him. Constantly, the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers were trying to trap Him into making a statement for which they could charge Him with a capital offense and see to the execution of the death penalty. At times, the multitudes became riotous under the leadership of their wicked elders and would have stoned Him to death or cast Him over a cliff. And they could not because His time had not yet come, nor was that the way, according to the Scriptures, that He must die. Remember how Jesus described His existence when He said to His disciples, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Yet, we read, He opened not His mouth. Especially, however, was that affliction and oppression seen at the end of His life. Think of Gethsemane. That beautiful garden where all beauty was suppressed by the darkness of Jesus' suffering. Think of the terrible spiritual battle He had to fight there. And that all alone. Satan himself tried his utmost to crush our Redeemer there. In the frightful anticipation of what lay before Him. And then followed Jesus' betrayal by His own familiar friend, as was prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. Judas Iscariot, who had walked with Him, who had carried himself with a show of piety as a friend of Jesus, who had sat under His preaching and had witnessed His many miracles, showed His true colors and gave Jesus into the hands of His enemies. From Gethsemane, He was taken to Annas, shackled as if He were a dangerous murderer. From Annas, He was taken to Caiaphas and then to the Sanhedrin, all in the middle of the night, as a sheep led to the slaughter. There He was mocked and beaten, reviled and spit upon and condemned. Think of how He was taken to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod and back again. Think of the brutality of the Roman soldiers. The crown of thorns they pressed upon His head. The scarlet robe, the scourging of His back until it was laid wide open. And then Pilate, after declaring His innocence, gave in to the outcry of the Jews and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And think, if you can bear the sight, of the terrible scene on Calvary, where Jesus hung nailed on that cross, bearing the mockery and the reviling, but being more conscious of the infinite wrath of God. The Lamb of God led to the slaughter. Yet he opened not his mouth. And what makes that silence all the more amazing was that all his suffering at the hands of wicked men was suffering without even a semblance of justice. How quick aren't we to cry out at injustice? From the viewpoint of Jesus' persecutors, his treatment, his suffering was entirely unjust. His enemies had not one legitimate reason for treating him the way they did. He was a perfect man, without sin. He did nothing but good, always. Whether he was healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, casting out devils, raising the dead, giving bread to the hungry, or simply proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the truth of God, the man Jesus did nothing but good. Oh yes, it's true. He spoke with harsh words sometimes. And the scribes and Pharisees certainly wouldn't call that good. It made them angry, because his words uncovered their sin. But you see, beloved, that was also good, because Christ was upholding the glory of the Holy God, his Father. And those same sharp words applied to the hearts of his people moved them to see the seriousness of sin and to repent before him. And to them he also gave the call, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There was never anything in him to serve as a ground for his persecution and slaughter. His trial before the Sanhedrin was a sham. They could do nothing without false witnesses. It took liars to contrive charges for which they could condemn him. Pontius Pilate and Herod found no fault in him. Pilate was at a loss as to how to handle the situation. But his political standing was more important than righteousness. How he had to suppress his conscience in order to issue the decree of execution. 5 times. 5 times the judge pronounced the defendant not guilty. And yet he delivered him over to be crucified. If ever a man had a reason to open his mouth, it was Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As the silent Lamb of God, he entered his death. What a pathetic sight. A lamb led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so innocent, so contrary to the bellowing of the cow or the squealing of a pig. But this figure of a lamb is a significant type of Christ. And it must be, because we find it used repeatedly throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, it was a lamb that was appointed for the daily sacrifice, according to Exodus 29, verse 38. One lamb in the morning, one in the evening, was to be offered to God for a pardon, a picture of Christ's offering. And that paschal lamb was clearly a picture of Jesus who would offer himself, the one sacrifice for his people. Why a lamb? Seemingly because a lamb is a picture of innocence and meekness. And especially was that true of the lamb offered to God, because the sacrificial lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. And therefore, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But a lamb is also a harmless animal, and one that is a show of weakness. And although Jesus was mighty in power, that power was hidden, except in rare occasions his appearance of weakness during his earthly sojourn. After all, he took upon himself our flesh. When he shall come again, he'll come as a lion. Those who have opposed him and trampled him underfoot shall be terrified at his appearance in power and judgment. But when he came to destroy sins, he came as a lamb. In a show of weakness, he went as an innocent lamb to the slaughter, to emerge the victor. But what is meant by the expression, yet he opened not his mouth? Certainly doesn't mean that Jesus never spoke. When the high priest heard the false accusations of the liars who spoke against Jesus, he roared against Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?" But Jesus, we read, held his peace. Matthew 27, verse 12, we read, when he was accused of the chief priests and scribes and elders, he answered nothing. We read in verse 14 of that same chapter, Matthew 27, about Jesus' response to Pilate's question, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" Jesus was silent. But there were also many times when he did speak. Very often during his sufferings he spoke. Very early in his ministry, when he walked into the temple and he saw God's house full of those buying and selling, running their animals through God's house, Jesus spoke. And he took action, overturning their tables and throwing their stuff out the door. He often spoke to his heavenly Father in prayer. He poured out his heart's feelings concerning the depths of his sufferings. He did so even in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And when his enemies came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus spoke. He confronted Judas, and he said to the multitudes, as recorded in Matthew 26, verses 55 and 56, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And although I called attention to the times of silence during his trial, you might remember that there were other times during his trial where he gave answer to his persecutors. When the high priest asked him about his doctrine, Jesus reminded them that he had taught them openly. They didn't need to ask him. Ask those who heard him. That's recorded in John 18. In Luke 23:22, verses 67 and following, we learn that Jesus answered the challenge of the council who demanded of him, "Art thou the Christ?" He said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Also before Pilate, Jesus spoke. He witnessed openly of his kingly office when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but my kingdom is not hitherto." Furthermore, he said to Pilate, "Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And even as he hung on the cross, Jesus spoke. Seven times he opened his mouth. So what does the text mean when it says he openeth not his mouth? What that means, beloved, is that never did Jesus open his mouth in rebellion over against his suffering. Truly, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Do we sometimes think we have reason to complain? When we suffer, do we lift up our voices in complaint against God's ways with us? If Jesus had done so, we would have no salvation. But he opened not his mouth. Never for one moment did he seek to escape the will of God in the suffering and death that lay before him. Never did he plead his own cause or cry out against the injustices that were executed against him. He walked the way to the cross willingly as a sheep being led to the slaughter. Why such silence? Was there a reason Christ opened not his mouth? Indeed, his was a necessary silence. This silent Lamb of God is our mediator. He was appointed by God eternally to serve as the mediator and head of the covenant, reconciling his people unto God. That was the reason for which he came. And when he came into our flesh, he did not come as a sheep among many sheep. He didn't stand alone. He stood in the place of all his sheep. He came as the head, the representative head of sinners. Not all sinners, but a whole congregation of them. He stood as the head of those chosen by God from eternity. In his sovereign decree of election, he took their place, the place of sinners who had forfeited the covenant fellowship and love of God. He took the place of those for whom salvation was hopeless, who had no hope, being without God in the world. And in that way, it was the purpose of God and the task of His suffering servant to redeem those hopelessly lost but eternally chosen sinners. That's our Savior. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he writes the church at Ephesus, immediately gets caught up in a doxology of praise to God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the riches of His grace. And then we go on. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was His purpose. He didn't come merely to tell men how God loves everybody and then beg them to come to Him and to live to His glory. He didn't come merely as a great example to show us how we are to live. He certainly did not come to extend to every person an offer of salvation and then leave it to them to accept Him and follow Him as best they could. He came to redeem hopelessly lost but eternally chosen sinners. And that means He had to assume our debt, our guilt, our sin. He Himself had no sin. But the guilt, the blame, the responsibility of sinners, millions of them, was imputed to Him so that He who knew no sin became sin for us, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. It's not so that our responsibility for sin becomes His if only we believe or after we believe. Salvation's not something conditional. The Christian life, the walk of godliness, does not earn, but as we heard this morning, is the fruit of the saving work of Christ. What could a conditional salvation mean for a sinner who's dead in his trespasses? When Jesus came into the world, all the guilt and responsibility of His own children were laid upon Him. The elect are no longer on their own. They belong to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel to you. Instead of demanding from us personally the impossible fulfillment of our debt, instead of demanding payment of that guilt and those sins for which you were responsible, God looked at Christ guilty in our place. So we considered last Lord's Day in the last part of verse 6, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God did not hate His Son, not even on the cross. He loved Him because His servant was obedient even unto death. Nevertheless, while he loved him, he heaped all his wrath upon him. The righteous God did that. And he did that because not only did he love Christ, he loved you and me who were in Christ. And he would redeem us from all our iniquities. The suffering servant of Jehovah bore consciously and in perfect obedience the wrath of God against our sin. And in that suffering, he was silent. He was silent because the bearing of God's wrath in our place could not be a passive suffering. It had to be an act on the part of Christ. Jesus had to offer himself a willing sacrifice in perfect obedience to God in order to accomplish the complete satisfaction of God's justice. Just as sin is an act of willful rebellion, so the atonement must be a willful act of obedience. And just as sin is an act of enmity against God, so the satisfaction of His justice could only come by way of an act of love, perfect love. Yes, Jesus was aware that His suffering at the hands of wicked men was totally unjust. If he had only looked at his enemies, he had every reason to cry out for his rights. But Jesus understood that he had to do not with men, but with the perfectly holy and righteous God. With him with whom we have to do. He was oppressed and he was afflicted by God. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter by God. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that burden had to be carried in perfect love, willingly. In the way of rebellion, there could be no satisfaction, no reconciliation. Only obedience can satisfy God. Only perfect love. Even from the agonies of hell. Therefore, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So the silence of our Redeemer, the Lamb of God, was a wonderful silence. For by His silence, Christ established salvation, perfect righteousness for all the elect, those who belong to Him, and they are those who believe. There's a consequence of the cross for the whole world of unbelief. As the psalmist prophesied, they hated him without a cause. And by his silent suffering, they stand condemned. The world has manifested itself in all its sin and iniquity. The silence of Christ gave them full opportunity to reveal themselves in all that sin and wickedness. That silence of the Lamb of God was a sign of terrible consequence. You see, to them there is no gospel. No good news, nothing but silence. They might hear the words, but it doesn't touch their hearts. They might hear the promises of God, but the promises aren't for them. How terrible to stand apart from and opposed to Christ. Unbelievers might laugh now at us who follow Christ and who partake of Christ's suffering while walking in obedience to Him. But we hear His voice. We follow Him. And to them there's silence. There's no comfort. There's no peace, no joy. In their folly, they might continue to crucify Him afresh, to reject His word of truth, to seek their happiness in the fleeting things of this life and their lusts and pleasures. They might even persecute us. But presently, this man of sorrows, who was silent, will surely open his mouth. And he will say of his people, "These are mine, and they are righteous." And the word that he speaks to those unbelievers will be that of condemnation and judgment. Unspeakable misery forever and ever. But for our sakes, Christ came and finished the work that He came to do. Do you believe that? What an amazing love is revealed in the silence of the Lamb of God in His suffering. In silence, He accomplished the purpose of God. He saved His people, everyone, by paying their penalty and blotting out their sin. He did so in perfect obedience to the will of His Father in silence. And God has rewarded Him. God has given Him rule over all. This Lamb of God now reigns by His Spirit in the hearts of His people, delivering us from the bondage of sin, giving us gladness of heart. He reigns by His Word, the Word of His Gospel. He's no longer silent. He speaks to you, to me. And by the power of His Word, He realizes His kingdom. And presently will make all things new. That all belongs to Jesus' work who suffered in silence for your sake and mine. A wonderful silence this is, therefore, for you who believe, who hear the voice of the Good Shepherd even through the outward silence, because this means that you are at peace with God. Don't you find it so? When the silence is broken by the powerful word of the gospel, we hear from Christ Himself that all our sins are forgiven, that it is well between us and God, that perfect life and glory are ours forever and ever. He opened not His mouth. He suffered and died willingly, that you and I might have mercies willingly. Oh, the comfort, the joy of the gospel. To God, the God of our salvation, in Jesus Christ, be praise and glory, adoration and power both now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice once again in the gospel of our salvation. The wonder work of Thy grace revealed in Thine only begotten Son, given in our place to bear the burden of our guilt and sin. And Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of forgiveness and of sanctification and of glory that awaits us. Fill our hearts with that joy for Jesus' sake. Amen.